Isn't that amazing? We have one series of verses to deal with this morning. I really feel like, you know, every Sunday I generally format what I'm going to minister on from the idea that everybody's going to be edified, kind of like the 1 Corinthians 14 thing, that we all would be edified, encouraged, and that would be in a place of edification and exhortation, that kind of thing. And I generally do that every Sunday, but I feel like today, much of what God has put in my heart is for the, you remember the in the Gospels, Jesus said that the good shepherd sometimes leaves the 99 and goes for the what? Goes for the one. I feel like today that's really what the Lord has planned today. Now, that doesn't mean the rest of you aren't going to be blessed and encouraged and edified and all this sort of thing, but I just felt that there's going to be some people that are going to be like the one. And the one can be not just one person, but it can be the sense of separation from God, the sense of even alienation, or the sense of being a distance from him, and that he would actually go out of his way to minister to you individually as the one. Are y'all receiving this morning? So I just feel like that, and I noticed even in Jonathan's prayer, he was talking about the declaration that maybe there'll be people here this morning that will find out that they are the one, that Jesus left the 99 to come and save them and touch them. So, and I never share my stuff with people on the platform because I want it to be the Spirit of God. So let's see what he has in store for us. Turn to Luke chapter 15. As I begin this morning, let me make it clear to you so that I don't wear myself out silly trying to get you to see something that's important. And that's simply this. This parable is about two sons, but the application, everybody say application. The application applies to men and women. And so as I go through this ministry time today and teaching, understand that every time that I say sons, women, you include yourself in that dynamic. Because see, we as men have to include ourselves in a feminine dynamic because we are part of the bride of Christ. And so, you know, there's certain terminologies that indicate both men and women. And today, when I say sons, I mean both women and men. Okay? Good, that's important. All right, let's jump into the parable. Right at the end of verse 11, it says, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to the citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. Verse 17, so when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to eat and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he rose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe, put it on him, put on the ring on his hand and the sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is.' They began to be merry. Now his older brother was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house and heard the music and dancing." Heard the music and what? Dancing. That's how church is supposed to be, folks. And so he called. We can't do it today. It's too filled up, but anyway. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father killed the fatted calf. But he was angry, and he wouldn't go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is what? Alive. It was lost and is..." You know, the idea of the prodigal means really something that, you know, it's a person who's very wasteful, scandalous in their behavior, reckless, uncontrolled. They just basically kind of blow it. But actually, really and truly, you know, we focus on that, but really the parable is about the extravagant father. Because we're going to discover here in the process that though we oftentimes, and by the way, the parable's called the parable of the prodigal because biblical scholars call it that. But really, I think if Jesus were here today, he would say, actually, time out, folks. This is a parable about my dad, how extravagant he is, both to the son who was lost as well as the son who was faithful. He was extravagant. And yet, you know, what he's going to point out, he's speaking to religious people. He's speaking to Pharisees and Sadducees and other folks like that. And they're in a place where he understands that the religious mindset is automatically going to kind of point to the wickedness of men. And so in the beginning part of this parable, it would grab their attention right away because they would focus immediately upon the wickedness of that young son. And of course, that was Jesus' way of kind of bringing them in a moment of time. But actually, I remember I took a course in seminary called the Parables. And there's something called the law of end stress. Now, aren't you thrilled to know that? But what it means in academic biblical circles is simply this. Jesus basically told parables and waited till he had you like right in the palm of his hand. And waited till the end and then, boom, he dropped the hammer. The law of end stress. So he would pull in the hearts and minds of these great religious people. They'd be in there, in a manner of speaking, like despising this young guy, this young son, for what he did. But at the end of the parable, it's really about them. And so that's what Jesus was doing there. And basically, you know, here's the first challenge. The son obviously was doing something really bad. He was basically taking possessions that the father had given him. It could have been, basically he gave him money for property he could have owned, but he split it up among both sons. And of course you heard the story. He goes away and basically blows it. And on top of that, not only is he dishonoring his dad because he's asking for his inheritance before his father dies, but then on top of that, he's got the audacity to demand it and he's not married. Now that's a big deal in Jewish culture because inheritance was intended to propagate the name of the father. I don't mean the father in heaven, but the father of the household, the legacy idea. So he's adding insult to injury. And you know, at the end of it, this guy, this young guy, he's hanging out with one of the most despicable beasts on the earth, a pig. You know, there's defiled and there's unclean, and then there's really unclean. The pig was really unclean. It's the unclean of the unclean. And so he's hanging out there. And again, the religious mindset would have heard that and focused on that and thought to themselves, oh my goodness, this guy's really bad. Not only does he go unclean, but he goes to the unclean of the unclean. So are you getting the sense here of what Jesus is doing? He's setting them up for a place of discovery that really this is not about this guy, it's about them. But really, I don't want to have you miss the point. The point is that until you come home to the extravagant father, you know, the father in the parable could have said, you knucklehead, you know, blankety-blank kind of person. And in fact, what this does, it's really a touching simplicity of who God really is. That's what Jesus is trying to point out because he's basically saying, you know, the idea of the father, if I could stand up here, obviously I don't have the robes, but you've seen, you know, Ben-Hur and all the famous movies, Moses. In that day, a man had a, you know, garb that looked like a dress. And in that day, for a man to run, required of him to lift up his garments, tie them around here, and take off and run. And so this is a reprehensible act by this father in Jewish culture because it was a it was a shame for a man in that era, in that culture, to expose his legs. That was bad. I mean, that's really bad. But even more so in the parable, we know that there's a Jewish custom whereby if a son or a daughter, but in particular a son, if he had went out from the village or the town or the city, and in those days everybody knew everybody, but if he had gone out and done what this guy did, lived horrible, squandered his inheritance, lived his life with harlots, he did all the bad stuff, if he were to come back home, the elders of the village would take basically a clay pot, and if he walked through the gates of the village, they would walk up to him and speak a Aramaic curse over him, smash the pot before him and curse him and forbid him to come back in. And so one of the senses of this parable is that this father is not just running because he's excited. He's running to possibly even stop that action from happening, the ultimate shame of his son wanting to return and the villagers going out there to basically curse him in his return. So you're getting the passion of the moment. It's pretty incredible. And so this father is our heavenly father, and he does all those things for us as well. If I could say it this way, the father in this parable is so incredible that basically the demands that the son made, the shameful things he did, still in all, the father was waiting and willing to do his part to see that his son was brought back to a place of amazing grace. It's a powerful parable. And so the son demands his inheritance. He blows it and he squanders it. Why? I mean, think about this for a moment. Here's what I've discovered in my own life, that basically inheritance without identity is simply a fistful of dollars. That's right. And that's what happened here. And basically you spend it according to who you identify with. Watch how that works. You'll see that in society. And so it happened that when he came back, all the things he was striving for, all of them, you know, from his identity to his relationship to dignity, to authority, even partying, all of that that he wanted, he actually got in wholesome form when he returned back home. It's a picture here of us, that we get a mindset sometimes that we have to go outside of God to achieve the things that we consider important in our lives. And in fact, you don't really receive them until you receive the inheritance from the Father. Dignity, authority, you know, partying, and I don't mean this in a licentious way. I mean that the kingdom of God is a happy place. Come on. When somebody gets saved, guess what happens? Yeah, that's what happens. Far more than that. The angels go bananas in the kingdom, if I could say it in very colloquial ways. But anyway, you know, gifts are important and they're fun, but inheritance is better. And that's the picture here. Yeah, the son was in a place where he didn't really know what it meant to be a son. He honestly didn't. He was more of an orphan, the way he acted, than he was a son. And in the story here, you know, the older brother, by the way, didn't know what it meant to be a son either. And so in this picture, you know, the son has kind of an awakening. He awakens to the fact that, oh my goodness, I've really blown it. I used to be a son and I never even realized it. And so he has this amazing awakening. And at the heart of all this is something important. He sits there next to the pig pen and he realizes he has no identity. He has no authority. He has no dignity. He has no happiness. He has no joy. I mean, he's in a really, really bad place. He has no future. He has really no hope. And so all of a sudden in his awakening, although he doesn't know this, he will later, in his awakening, he decides to position himself as a son. And he goes back in humility to his father. You heard the verses. He does so with incredible humility. But in that positioning, you know, it sets him up for incredible restoration. And if I had one prayer today, I would pray that there'd be an amazing awakening in this house. An amazing awakening in this house for people to understand what it really means to be a son. What it really means to be a son. In fact, that we would become a mirror to the community around us, because I think it's the substance of which revival is made, and it's a powerful thing. And so, you know, when you stop, let me say it this way: when you don't understand what it means to be a son, or when you walk away from it, basically your only choice is to go back to religion and tradition. That's the choice you have, and that's the choice that Jesus was trying to get out of their head and impress upon them the importance of sonship. Because do you realize that Jesus is a son for all of eternity, though he had no earthly father. And catch this, he's also a father who had no earthly son. You say, wait a minute, I thought there's God the Father, God the Son. There is, but in Isaiah's prophecy, it calls him a father. The point is that he made a decision back in eternity past, way before the foundation of the world. He made a decision to allow his father to incarnate him as an earthly son. And for the rest of eternity, he's a son. Now, there's nothing degrading in that process, but I want you to know that he considers it so important that he's not going to morph back into this spirit realm. He's going to always be son. He's going to be the Son of Man and Son of God. Will he be divine? Come on. Of course he will. But the point is, we can relate to him for all of eternity because he never relinquishes his sonship. That's a good thing. It's a permanent deal, and it makes us rejoice because, boy, when you look at this picture, it's basically saying this to us. Some of us need to come home today. Some of us need to come home today. We need to come home to receive identity. We need to come home to receive authority. We need to come home to receive integrity. All the things we're striving for, identity, all that was returned to the Son when he came back home. And folks, may I say to you this way, that Las Vegas can be very appealing to some folk. Wall Street can be appealing to people. But the truth is that the real McCoy, now get this, the real McCoy is when you come home. It's your Heavenly Father. He's the real deal. All the rest of it's phony. It's a facade. You may think you got it made. You may think you got it all put together. But in fact, until you come home, you don't realize that your Heavenly Father is incredibly extravagant. No matter what you've done, he's extravagant. He's extravagant in this picture. He's extravagant in his response. He's extravagant in the waiting. Did you notice? In the parable, it's almost as if he had been pacing about day in, day out, looking out there, waiting for his son to return. Why? Because he's an extravagant father. And he would hold back nothing, keep continually searching and waiting. And he was extravagant in the return. He was extravagant in the restoration. He was extravagant in the party. So folks, if you haven't got it by now, your Heavenly Father is what? Extravagant. Please get that. That's a big deal. Because, you know, and by the way, once again, the angry older brother was completely blind to that. Absolutely blind to that. And, you know, really this begins with the father, this parable. Everything that happens in this parable is because of a father. And, you know, can I be personal for just a moment? I love walking in the role of a father, first at home, of course, with my natural kids, but even in the spiritual sense, I love to be a father. And my heart is that, you know, I'm 62 years young. I've got a lot of vim and vigor to go. But honestly, when my day comes to pass the baton, I want to pass it to sons and daughters. And I want to do it while I'm still running. Come on. I don't want to be dead in my grave and leave my byline in a will, you know. I want to be passing the baton while I'm running, and the Father wants the same for you. He wants you to pass the baton while you're still running. That's the picture here, and so, you know, there's something called denominationalism. Denomination means divided nations. And it's a picture of the church, you know, divided nations, meaning simply that, pardon me for this. I did that pretty dainty, didn't I? Normally it's like. But, exactly. John 17, Jesus prays what is referred to as the high priestly prayer. I don't like that. It just kind of feels too religious for me. But anyway, he prays an amazing prayer. And in the prayer, he prays for his disciples. And basically, he prays that they would be one, not with each other, not with the rest of the church, but they would be one with the Father, just as he is one with the Father. Why? Because Jesus understood there's never going to come a day until the millennium, probably, when the church will agree with each other. We're always going to have differences. But the key is, if we're one with the Father in that relationship, we are supposed to have the grace to be one with each other, even though we may have minor disagreements on particular points of doctrine. But the point is that the world needs to see the love of spiritual fathers for spiritual sons. And when they see that kind of love, it's an amazing thing. God doesn't want us, he didn't save you to be a religious zealot. He didn't save you so that you could be a billboard for things you don't do anymore. He gave you his Spirit, he gave you his inheritance to walk it out before the world. And as we love each other, Jesus said that basically when the world sees us really loving each other, like loving each other as not only fathers and sons, but as mutual family members, brothers and sisters, the world will take note of that and want it for themselves, because it's the real McCoy. It isn't just simple affections. And so, you know, we as Protestants, do you know what the word Protestant means? Protesters. How about if we shed that? Like, don't call me a Protestant because I ain't protesting anything. I'm walking in grace. I'm walking in humility. I have a relationship with my Father, and I want to love people around me. I don't want to be protesting things, and that's kind of the label we have. But, you know, I remember some time ago, I came to the conclusion that Bible scholars generally don't have that kind of core value of sonship with the Father. And unless you have that core value, I don't care how educated you are in biblical languages or biblical studies, you really, without that relationship of a son to a father, you're nothing more than a Bible critic. That's all you are. You're just simply a critic. And you know, what I mean by that is you've never sat next to the pig pen. You've never realized how separated from God you once were. You've never realized that without him, you are a big fat zero. And in that dynamic, you know, if you've never experienced the extravagance of the Father, you're missing out on the kingdom of God. That's just as simply as I can say it. And you know, now that you do, hopefully most of you do, you're in a great place. But let me pause for just a moment. How in the world do you get there? How do you get there? How do you go from being not a son to becoming a son, or not a daughter and becoming a daughter? It's really simple. Number one, honor. Everybody say honor. Honor your father and... Do you think it's any different with God? Remember? Our Father, who art in heaven. Come on. What are you doing? You're honoring your Father. That's the first thing that happens. You become a person who delights and is devoted and actually has a passion to honor your Heavenly Father. And then after that comes all the earthly connections as well, your earthly fathers. But the point you need to see is that it starts at honor. Secondly, I'd like to remind you, I know this is Communion Sunday. We're not having communion this Sunday. We'll do it next week. But it's all about the wine. It's all about the wine. What do you mean, the wine? We're not invited to a political event. We're invited to a wedding. And there's a man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the one that serves the wine. And when he serves the wine in the kingdom at the wedding feast that we are going to be part of, listen, I want to tell you something. The reception's going to be amazing because you're receiving a wine that can, you know what the wine, here's the wineskin for the wine. Let me put it this way. The wineskin for the wine is nothing other than sons and daughters. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? It's not a mug in your hand or a chalice. It's you. And as a son and a daughter, we are positioning ourselves to receive the wine from the Master that he has planned for the banquet called the marriage feast of the what? The Lamb. Does that get anybody else excited besides me? Woo! That's when there's going to be amazing. You talk about a party? Oh my. Man. Is there alcohol in the wine of heaven? I don't know. Don't get hung up on that. All I know is Jesus is serving it. Whatever he serves up, I want. Number three, heaven's government is family. It's not organization. It's not church. It's not parachurch. It's family. Why? Because it started with one. What do you mean? It started with a family. Father, Son, and? Yeah, in fact, they are so close that they're called one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord our God is? Yeah. And we get hung up on a numerical value. Trinity, three, one, wow. That just blows my mind. I can't figure it out. Don't try to figure it out. It's right there. It isn't a numerical value. It's a greater value in the kingdom that actually, you know, if you were to, I don't want to be weird here, but if somehow I could have the Father over there and the Son over here and the Spirit in the middle, no matter who you had the interaction with, you would feel like you're interacting with the other two. That's how close they are. They're that close. And so in that picture, you know, I remember, for me anyway, that coming home to family in terms of the kingdom is really necessary for me to get there. But what had also happened in my life, excuse me for a moment, I have a natural father and I have a spiritual father. My natural dad, he's in heaven. He died a number of years ago. But God gave me a spiritual father. His name is Papa Jack Taylor. And I know that I wish I could see him more frequently than I do, but I don't. I mean, I'd like to be with him once a month and have, you know, lunch or something, but he's far away and busy. And so I realized that when I positioned myself as a son, he automatically accepted me as one. And you know, I want to encourage you that one of the reasons why I know he's my spiritual dad is because I hear the heart of the Father through him. I can read one of his books, and I'll hear, in a manner of speaking, I'll hear the Father's heart through him. And folks, that's a pretty precious thing. It really is a big deal. But the point is that even though Leif Hedlund, Papa Jack is his father, and he's on the phone every day with him. I've been with Papa Jack. Every single day, Leif's on the phone. And he does stuff with him. Now, if I'm not careful, I can be like the older son. I can be jealous. I can be like, man, what about me? Aren't I that important? You know, don't do that. Because when you become like that, you lose the nectar of what it means to be a son. You lose the nectar of what it means to be a father. Jealousy, envy, and strife will do that. But folks, may I suggest to you that the Father, your Heavenly Father, is available to everybody. He has no constraints of human geography, distance, time, nothing. He's available to everybody. I don't have the money to be flying down to Florida to see Papa Jack every month. But I know that every minute of every day, I have access to my Heavenly Father. And that's what brings me the greatest strength, because you know, the invitation to come home as sons is something the Father has never stopped doing. Even today, right now, in this moment, he's making a summons to somebody in this room to come home. He's never stopped. He's summoning you to come home, and he's never left. And in the journey back, if you don't come home, golly, you know, you stand on the sideline almost like the older brother, critical, jealous, because sometimes religious people that look at other people who are seeing favor from God and extraordinary things in God's life, sometimes they stand back like the older brother and they look for things to criticize. They look for things to, if I could say, demean. And they begin to get consumed by jealousy. Listen, becoming a son means that you never despise the generosity of your Heavenly Father. You look and see what he's doing in others' lives. And instead of complaining, you rejoice. Instead of criticizing, you exalt. Instead of doing those things that naturally families can do, you go way beyond that and supernaturally begin to glorify. Do you know magnifying God? How can you magnify God? I mean, think about it. He's this incredible, I don't know how big God is. Does anybody know how big God is? I don't know how big he is. I don't know. I know that the Bible says that he can hold, you know, galaxies in his hand. But the point is, he's incredible. I don't have enough words in my vocabulary to describe him. So how can puny little me, you know, like magnify means to make bigger, doesn't it? How can I do that? He's already bigger than I can comprehend. You know, when I was a little kid, I don't think we do that anymore with all the high-tech stuff we have. But when I was a little kid, how many of y'all remember you got a little, like a magnet? A magnifying glass, big thick sucker, and you go outside, and you're like, you know, like the, that nasty little ant over there, and you're like, don't do that. It might be your Uncle John or something, but I'm just kidding, joking. Seriously, that was bad. That was really bad. But anyway, what I used to like to do, I didn't kill critters. I would like take pieces of paper and stuff and get it on fire. Come on, get past the joke now. Look up here. Seriously. That magnifying glass would take the available light that's around you and put it in such focus that it became more powerful and more dynamic than ever. And God has given us abilities as sons and daughters to become so focused that the light that he gives us can become so incredible that it can change the environment around us. That's how we magnify God. We come in as sons and daughters. We become so focused on his grace and his mercy and his love. And it all of a sudden now has the opportunity now to burn holes through the enemy's camp, to burn holes through his schemes, to burn holes through all sorts of things because we magnify God. Did you get that? That's for you this morning. We can't make God any bigger, but boy, we can sure magnify him in our lives by focusing on who he is to us, and it becomes extraordinary and powerful. Don't stand on the sidelines. Come home. Don't be there criticizing. And you see, because when you come home, all things are available. Dignity, authority, prosperity, joy, partying. I mean, the list goes on and on and on and on. And, you know, if you're like wondering, where's all this stuff that he's talking about? I don't have any joy in my life. I don't have any sense of dignity. I don't have any real sense of identity. Come home. Come to the Father. Because I want to tell you something. He doesn't want you sitting on the sidelines. There's no such thing as casual Christianity. You're either in or you're not. You know, like today or this week, we're going to launch the NFL season. There's no such thing as bystanders in the kingdom. We don't sit on the sidelines and cheer or jeer. We're in the game. You're either in the game or you're not in the game. And you should be in the game because simply you've made a connection with your Father, your Heavenly Father. You've come home. And when that happens, amazing things happen. You position yourself now for the great things that the extravagant Father, who's highlighted in this parable, will do for you as individuals. And it's without, you know, because, listen, he'll give you identity. He'll give you value. He'll give you all the things that, you know, all of us, the way we're created, God has created you to want to have identity. He's created you to want to have authority. He's created you to want to have all those things because that's how he is. He's extravagant, therefore we are supposed to be. Why? Because we're created in his image and so come home to the Father. And you know something? To boot, he'll even throw a party. Isn't that amazing? It is to me. See, God doesn't expect anything from you that doesn't flow out of a relationship. What does that mean? Just what I said. He doesn't expect anything out of you other than what flows out of relationship. So this morning, I'd like to pause for just a moment and ask you not to stand, but just where you're seated. Maybe just close your eyes. You don't have to bow your head. Let me pray. Keep your eyes closed, please. I want to give people privacy this morning. So they don't feel they're on display or any way provoked or manipulated. But if you're here this morning and you can hear the Spirit of God in your heart, even in your head, maybe in your natural ears, I don't know. But if you hear him asking you to come home, don't put it off. Do it today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And so for just a moment, If you've never come home to the Father, if you know that you'll know as clear as this day, you'll know that you're separated from God. If you're separated from God, He's waiting. All you have to do is make a turn towards home, and He will run after you. He'll run after you. So this morning, eyes closed for just a moment, if you're here and you're separated from the Father and you know it's time to come home, I want to pray for you before we close. I will not ask you to come forward. I won't ask you to stand up. I just want to know that you're here acknowledging it's time to come home. If that's you this morning, would you slip a hand up so I can pray for you? If the Holy Spirit is summoning you to come home, lift your hand up so I can pray for you. Nice and high. Anybody else? Anybody else? Cool. What's this one? All right. Just one. Lord, thank you for the one. Thank you for the one. Yeah. Thank you for that. Why don't you stand to your feet, please? For the rest of you, could I ask you to maybe put your hand on your heart?
Father, I thank you that you're an extravagant Father, that you love us so greatly, and you lavish us with gifts and love. Father, I ask right now that you would just touch our hearts, God. I ask that if there's any jealousy or any desire to have the gifts of other people that you've lavished on them, God, that you would just heal our hearts, God, that we would realize that you have given us so much, that you have blessed us so greatly. God, I ask that we would be people of encouragement to others, God, that we would become truly sons and daughters of the Most High King, that we would be people of reconciliation to you, Father, that as we are sons and daughters throughout this earth, that we would shine that light, that we would draw people to you, to your heart, that they would see what a great Father you are. So God, I ask that you would increase our hearts to really be sons and daughters, and to be fathers and mothers too, to those sons and daughters that you have brought into our lives, God. Bless us this week, Father God. Give us opportunities to love people and to bring people to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have a great Labor Day, everyone.